Nearly 2,000 years ago, the prophesied Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the firstborn over all creation, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Emmanuel, the image of the invisible God, the Lamb who was to be slain, rode into Jerusalem to the praise of his people. We call this Palm Sunday, and it's what we celebrate this morning. Jesus, the Savior of the world, has come. And from my perspective, it's one of the closest moments, or one of the moments that most closely parallels his birth. He was born to the praise and the worship of the shepherds and angels who heralded his coming and arrival. Similarly, now some 33 years later, the people herald his arrival to Jerusalem. They praise him and they worship him, but they don't understand. The majority of the crowd is fixated on political deliverance, not spiritual deliverance. But he is worshiped and praised nonetheless. Salvation is nearer than it ever has been, and Jesus is only days away from dealing the death blow to our enemy and crushing the head of the serpent. Everything in all of creation has led to this point, with the ultimate aim of bringing praise to God, both in the life and the ministry of Jesus, as we see clearly on Palm Sunday, and in the death and resurrection of Jesus, whereby he purchased eternal life for the elect and secured their unending joy in him forever. It truly is a spectacular moment and a glorious scene, with his people welcoming and heralding and praising him as the Messiah. Amen. When I asked what the Lord wanted to do this week, namely what he wanted the focus of the message to be, I believe he communicated the following desire. He wants us to see and treasure him as supremely praiseworthy in such a way that facilitates ever-increasing and abounding joy in us, rooted in him. I know that was a mouthful, and I put it on your handout. So, in other words, I believe he wants us to overflow with joy. He's after our joy this morning as a result of praising him for who he is and what he's done, namely, for his grace and for his mercy. And so I believe that God is going to show us and move us through a couple of foundational truths and realities here. And the end game, at least for this morning, is the fullness of our joy and how to pursue it. So that's where we're headed. But first, I believe God wants to show us a few things from the triumphal entry to set the stage for where we're going. The triumphal entry is a story that most of us are familiar with. It marks the beginning of Jesus' final week, where, as we know, things will drastically heat up, tensions will rise to a boiling point, and it will end with his crucifixion. We know this. But on this day, the crowd praises him as they ought, for being the long-awaited Messiah, the one who saves, which he was, even though they had a very skewed understanding and perspective here. Jesus rides in on a donkey to the multitudes praising and worshiping him. They shout out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." If only they had known how right they were. Some in the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread palm branches along the road that they had cut down in the fields. Truly, family, it was a royal procession. And even though most of the crowd was deceived in their understanding and their expectations, they praised the Messiah. And this praise was prophesied, this praise was joyful, and there was reason for it. Now, the fact that the praise was prophesied means that it would happen. Jesus would be praised. One of the things that I love the most from the triumphal entry is when the Pharisees tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples for all the noise and the racket that they're making while they're praising him. And Jesus replies by saying this, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." The Lord Jesus will be praised. And if his people won't do it, then creation will be compelled to do it. Ponder that for just a moment. The praise was also joyful. It was joyful praise. These followers, these disciples of his, were ecstatic, and they were thrilled to be there praising him. I've always been amazed by people who come to church begrudgingly. They sit there, refuse to sing and praise the Lord during worship, and they distract themselves in every possible way. They're on their phone, they're making a grocery list, they're sleeping, and so on. Why come at all? These people hardly knew Christ at all, and they praised him with greater enthusiasm and joy than many, and I dare to say even most, in the church today. This grieves me. Yet, imagine how our Heavenly Father must feel. Again, ponder that for a moment. And simply respond to the Lord however he would lead you to respond. Lastly, on the praise of the Messiah and the triumphal entry, there was a reason for it. There was a basis for this praise. Now, there were certainly a number of reasons that the people were here praising him, like the expectation of political deliverance. Among those, though, John tells us in chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, and I believe part of 19, that the primary reason that many of these people were here and believing him to be the Messiah and praising him to his glory was because they had seen and heard how he rose Lazarus from the dead. There's a reason that they're praising him and worshiping him in such extravagant ways. There's a reason that they believe rightly that he's their Messiah. And the point that I want to make is that we have infinitely more and greater reason to praise our Messiah than they did. If we see through a mirror dimly, they were looking at a gray concrete wall in the dark. But they still praised him and worshiped him to his glory. And we're going to see as we go this morning that if we are indeed genuine believers, we will be compelled to praise the Messiah, just like this crowd, but with an infinitely stronger foundation for such praise. Amen? So back to the primary aim here. God wants us to see and treasure him as supremely praiseworthy in such a way that facilitates abounding and ever-increasing joy in us, rooted in him. In other words, he wants us to overflow with joy as a direct result of praising him, much like the crowd on Palm Sunday, for who he is and for what he's done. So, to get there, I believe there's a few things that God wants us to see, and not just see, but treasure. So number one, God is in radical pursuit of his own glory. I'll say that again. God is in radical pursuit of his own glory. God's overarching aim in all of creation is that he be glorified, and more specifically, that he be praised to his glory. If you've ever wondered about the meaning of life, your purpose in it, or the point of everything, you just got it. Problem solved. I think sometimes we have a tendency to make everything about us, or to make creation or salvation ultimately about us. The truth is, it's primarily about and for, firstly and supremely, God. Consider Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And I did not have room to provide all of the scripture on your handout, but I did provide the citation. So just listen with me. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. That is Jesus. In other words, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Everything. Or Romans 11:36, part of our benediction from last week. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. To be sure, as we just sang, what a profound worship song for this reality, nature is everywhere revealing the glory of God. Psalm 19:1 says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Father, we so love your word and love the way that you express yourself and show us these truths. Amen. All of creation proclaims his glory, even in its fallen state, and serves the ultimate aim of God in bringing glory to his name. Do you see this? Fortunately, God doesn't stop there. As amazing as they are, God is after a display of his glory far greater than the wonders of nature. He's aiming at a world filled with worshiping human beings, people who praise the Messiah. And this was and has been the overarching plan from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 6 tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, meaning infinitely before any of us existed, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why? He answers it. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why. He tells us here that the ultimate goal of God in initiating the entire plan of both creation and salvation was that he would be praised for the glory of his grace, that God would be glorified, and specifically that we would praise the glory of his grace toward us. We see his grace and mercy poured out on us. Every single day of our life through Christ, we praise him and he's glorified. That's how this works. So, in other words, God's goal is not simply that the glory of his perfections shine and be made apparent, but rather, it's that we find his glory praiseworthy. And as I alluded to a moment ago, not just find it praiseworthy, but feel it praiseworthy. A point that we will unpack in greater detail next week. God is in radical pursuit of his own glory. We see this with Jesus and the triumphal entry and his refusal to quiet his disciples, and we see it on virtually every page of the Bible. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Or Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Everything that exists, exists for God, and to ultimately bring him glory. And we see this all throughout redemptive history. Long before Christ came into the world, God chose a people for himself, Israel, for his glory. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, the Lord says this, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Jeremiah 13:11 says, "I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory." And there are multitudes of other verses just like these. God's creation of Israel, and then the widening of his redemptive action through the Messiah to include the Gentiles, have one and the same purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light." Do you know these incredible truths about who you are? God's chosen race, that's who you are. A royal priesthood, his holy nation, a people for his own possession. If we are among the elect, whether Jew or Gentile, we are created and destined to declare his praise and, as Peter says, to proclaim his excellencies. That's why you exist. It's why you were born. And it's why you're still breathing. So we've seen that God's goal in creation, his goal in creating the world and nature, his goal in creating people, in choosing Israel, in sending his son, and widening the redemptive scope to include the Gentiles, they all have the same purpose, namely, that God be glorified and that we praise him. Lastly, on this point, if you haven't picked up on this already, we see that this is also the goal of the Great Commission and his mercy toward the nations. Paul says in Romans 15:9 that God's aim here is, quote, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The goal isn't just that they would receive God's mercy, or simply experience God's mercy. The goal is that they would glorify God for his mercy. The aim of taking the gospel to the nations is not man-centered. It is radically God-centered. Many of you in this room, or listening perhaps online, are involved in sharing the gospel in Cherokee and beyond. Don't fall short of this ultimate aim of the gospel. Don't just offer people mercy. Offer them the greatest gift, namely, a merciful God, and that God glorified for his mercy. Family, we weren't made finally for mercy. We were made finally for God. Mercy is a means, not an end. Similarly, savoring mercy and grace is not the end. Savoring God for his mercy and grace is the end. And so everything in all of creation is for God's glory. But as we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, it's not only for his glory. It's for the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, God created the world knowing that sin and the fall would be a part of it, knowing that he would send his son to die to redeem his elect. And he didn't just know like some sort of arbitrary foreknowledge, but this was the providential plan. And the goal or the purpose in all of this is that through it all, primarily through what Christ accomplished on Good Friday, God would purchase his glory and our joy. And the reason I spent so much time on point number one is because of point number two, which is this. God's radical pursuit of his glory, point number one, and his pursuit of the fullness of our joy are one and the same. Let me say that again and let it sink in. God's radical pursuit of his glory and his pursuit of the fullness of our joy are one in the same. In light of how abundantly clear God has made the first point to us, this comes as amazingly God-exalting, burden-lifting good news. And that is a massive understatement. Some people stumble over the self-exaltation of God. That is, the fact that God created everything with the overarching aim and the overarching purpose that he be made much of. Some people stumble over that. And I think the reason that we may stumble over this reality is that God operates in a completely different category than we do. You see, when humans exalt themselves, and we're very familiar with this, which is why I believe our nature on some level is to almost to reject everything that we covered in point number one. When humans exalt themselves, they call attention to something that can never satisfy, namely themselves. No human, no matter how amazing, no matter how interesting, no matter how experienced, no matter how exalted, can be the all-satisfying treasure of another human. It's just the way God created us. He created within each one of us an eternal, not just a temporal, but eternal longings and desires that only he can satisfy. Plus, frankly, you just aren't that satisfying. At least not from an eternal perspective anyway. Nothing is. Only God is. He is infinite. For humans, self-exaltation is typically a way of getting, not giving. It's using people, not serving them when we exalt ourselves. But with God, it's the opposite. In exalting himself, that is, revealing and communicating to us his glory, God aims to give maximum enjoyment, here, joy, maximum enjoyment to his sons and daughters. When he makes much of himself and brings glory to his name through the opening of our eyes so that we see him for who he truly is and experience his grace and mercy, when he does that, he's not distracting us from what is ultimately satisfying, as humans do in their own egocentric exaltation. But rather, he's actively displaying and inviting us into the enjoyment of what is actually most ultimately and infinitely satisfying, namely, the Lord himself. That is great and generous and a virtuous thing for him to do for us. And so God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is a form of love. Everybody with me? You see, God is a giver in creation, not a taker. Remember, the pinnacle of his plan is his sacrifice of his only son to his eternal glory. It is amazingly for our greatest possible good and for the fullness of our joy that we see God as glorious and be compelled to worship him forever to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, here's how this works. God creates us. And then by his grace, through salvation, he enables us to see and to feel him as supremely valuable, supremely beautiful, and supremely praiseworthy. And in doing so, he fulfills the deepest, most eternal longings and desires of our souls. That is, to be satisfied and filled with joy forever, all while bringing maximum glory to himself. God is not like a cruel earthly king who demands our allegiance simply because he's a glutton for glory. He's nothing like that. Unlike any earthly king or person, period, God is actually the most worthy, valuable, beautiful, and praiseworthy reality in the universe. And so rather than simply command our allegiance, he woos us and decisively wins over the hearts of his elect through his grace by revealing to them just how incredible and unendingly praiseworthy he is. Jesus didn't go to the cross to purchase begrudged praise and worship, like many false converts offer him once a week. He went to the cross to enable us to see him as the most glorious and the most precious and the most generous giver of mercy and grace that creation has ever known. And in doing so, he eventually, there is a process here on this side of eternity, he eventually satisfies us to the fullest. So much so that we are compelled to praise him forever, which serves his greatest glory forever and our greatest joy forever. Family, this is incredible news, because in God's perfect plan and in his perfect design, we get the grace and the mercy, and he gets the glory. We get the joy, and he gets the praise. We revel in a hope that's rooted in him, and he receives the honor. Father, what an amazing plan. Family, God is so for us in his pursuit of his own glory that we can scarcely fathom or lay hold of this reality. This is wonderfully precious, and it has profound depths. And so, in light of these truths about who God is and his aim with and for us, I want to close with an exhortation that's for your greatest possible good and for the fullness of your joy. Number three, pursue your satisfaction and joy in Christ by radically pursuing the praise of the glory of his grace. You want to be satisfied, you want to be joy, you want to be happy forever? Do it by pursuing the praise of his glory, of his grace. In other words, let us, family, make it our aim to see him for who he is, to see his overflowing mercy and grace towards us, literally every day, and aim to draw attention to that and make much of him in all that we do. Whether it be spending time with him, watching a television show, drinking a cup of orange juice, back to that one again, or anything in between. The essence of gospel worship is this: heartfelt, hope-filled joy in the God of mercy, overflowing in fitting outward expression. Namely, praise. There's something going on within us. We're seeing God, understanding God, loving God, treasuring God, and the result is unbridled praise. We can't contain it. We must talk about this. We must speak and proclaim his glory, the glory of his grace, out loud. For out of the overflow of our heart, our mouth speaks. That's worship. And it's what we were made for. Psalm 67, verses 3 and 5 says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. let all peoples praise you. Listen, because this is key. If God aims at our joy in him and our enjoyment of him for all eternity, which he does, then he aims at our praise because praise is joy's consummation. Concerning God's demand that we praise him, C.S. Lewis once wrote this. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of duty or compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. This is so true, is it not? God demanding our praise is a demand for our greatest joy. We praise what we enjoy because the delight is incomplete until expressed in praise. If we were not allowed to speak of what we value and celebrate what we love and praise what we admire, our joy would not be full. Goodness, if we were forbidden to speak of what we value and love and treasure the most, what an unspeakable loss that would be. And so if God loves us enough to make our joy full, he must not only give us himself, but he must also win from us the praise of our hearts. Not because he needs to shore up some weakness in himself or compensate for some deficiency, but because he loves us and seeks the fullness of our joy that can only be found in knowing and praising him, the most glorious and magnificent of all beings forever. If he truly is for us, then he must be for himself. For him, self-exaltation is the highest virtue. When God does all things to the praise of his glory, of his grace, he preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in all of creation that can satisfy our deepest longings, himself. And so, family, praise him. Root your joy in him. And as we do this, this cycle will continue and deepen. God will continue to reveal himself to us as more and more praiseworthy in such a personal and intimate way that compels us to praise him, thus generating greater joy in him for our very best and for his unending glory. Family, God is after our joy this morning. He's after our supreme satisfaction, just as zealously as he's after his own glory. And similar to the praises of the Messiah that were shouted that first Palm Sunday from the multitude, he's after our praise this morning, corporately in the church and privately in our own lives. And both his command that we praise him and his infinite generosity toward us, which reveal he is indeed praiseworthy, both of these things ultimately serve our joy. The Westminster Shorter Catechism sums it up nicely by saying this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are continually blown away by who you reveal yourself to be. You're not a power-hungry glutton for glory who needs anything. Rather, you relentlessly pursue your glory in our own joy. Even after everything you've shown us, this still falls into the category of your unsearchable ways and inscrutable judgments. We literally have the God of all grace on our side in the fight for joy. Oh, I thank you and I praise you for this reality. And even considering these truths fills me with joy and compels me to praise you. And all of that being said, we confess that we are prone to wander. We are prone to get distracted and not see the glory of your limitless grace. We are prone to seek limited and fleeting joy and satisfaction in other things, even at times destructive things. We confess, Lord Jesus, to at times finding more joy in creation and created things than in you. We are prone to love the gifts more than the giver. Firstly, Father, I pray that you would enable us to see this in our own lives. Help us to see where this is true in the depths of our hearts. And then by your grace, grant us repentance. By your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would break those chains and enable us to experience the freedom that is only possible in you. And I pray that you would give us eyes only for you, the giver of all good things. Root us in you, O God. Don't let us be like the multitudes on that first Palm Sunday who praised you with unparalleled intensity that day, only to forsake you and not only plead, but demand your crucifixion mere days later. Keep us in you, Father. Enable us to continue seeing you and loving you, treasuring you, savoring you, and knowing you as the greatest and most praiseworthy reality in existence. And in a somewhat radical way, I ask you to burn into our very souls through pain and tribulation, if necessary, the truth of Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We love you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your most precious and praiseworthy name that we pray. Amen.